As we go through the year, we celebrate the story of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way we participate in his story. Last Sunday, we celebrated the Ascension, and today is 50 days after Resurrection Sunday, and that makes Pentecost. Now, let me just review the outline of that story when Jesus was crucified. The little flock of disciples that he gathered were scattered. In his crucifixion, there's a sense in which they themselves died. The flock was scattered. And then resurrection happened, and the risen Lord on that first day began to regather his disciples. And he spent 40 days with them, appearing to them, reforming their minds the way they thought about the kingdom of God, about the Christ, about salvation. And when he had finished that work of completing their repentance, because the word repentance in the Greek means to change your mind, and they had to undergo that change of mind, then he told them to wait until they received power from on high by the Holy Spirit. And they gathered together. They were restored as a social body. And there they were all in one place, once again with 12 apostles. And as they were praying, the moment happened. With a mighty rushing sound of a wind that filled the house, the Spirit came down upon them. And the Spirit that baptized them and immersed them all in his power, as they were immersed in the sound of that wind, filled them all within. And the tongues of fire appeared on their heads, and they spoke in tongues. And the real miracle was that the people who had gathered at Pentecost from the civilized world could all hear them telling the mighty deeds of God in their own tongues, in their own dialects. And I would just like to first of all say that we are a fulfillment of that. Because up to that point in the temple, God was only praised in Hebrew. The priestly choirs sang the psalms, and they were all in Hebrew. But now the Spirit of God was going to light the new altars in which people in all languages, wherever they are on earth, are enabled to take up the words of Scripture, take up the words of the gospel, and declare in their own tongue, in their own dialects, the mighty deeds of God. That is a great miracle from the point of view of the Old Testament. Actually, from the point of view of the Old Testament, hardly thinkable. And think that this Sunday, throughout the entire world, as the sun was making its way around over the time zones, from heaven's point of view, it's like a huge tsunami, a tidal wave of people with the Holy Spirit rising to gather and to sing the praises of God and tell of the wonders of the Lord. And if you think of the earth waking up and giving this tide of praise to God, to the Lord in heaven, we're among the last. And here we are this morning, been raised up this morning once again to tell the wonders of the Lord. Now, what I would like to do this morning is take up one vision in the Old Testament of this great event. Because when the Spirit came down, he came in the fullness of Christ to carry out all of the work of Christ and embody it in the church. So it's huge. But we're going to look at one of the first works of the Spirit, that all of those who woke up this morning and were raised to stand and to praise the Lord, to gather as an army of heaven, they all experienced this first work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go to the Old Testament and get a vision of it. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that on this day that we celebrate with Christians throughout the world, it is the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit was poured out and transformed those disciples in their unity, in their change of mind, as they prayed into the living body of Christ, and how the Spirit of God has worked in the body of Christ, has spread throughout the world and endured through many difficulties, trials and tribulations, even times of spiritual lameness and deadness in churches. And the Spirit has always been renewing and reviving. And because of that, the church survives. And because of that, we all are here. And now, Father, we pray that you would once again give your word to form Christ in our minds, Christ in our lives, in the body. And you'd also give the word by which the Spirit revives us and continues this great work until the end when Jesus comes again. And in a land and a world that has turned away from you and from your creation. May we rise to be your army and to testify to Christ and continue the long march into the kingdom of God. So bless us, we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to take up the vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, which is that vision of the valley of dry bones. Now before we read that vision, I want to go to the previous chapter to get a snapshot on what really is involved in this great work of revival by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here's the great announcement that Israel that received the law at Mount Sinai and had so many promises endlessly were wayward. And for some reasons as a nation, they couldn't be sustained in obeying God. And the first primary commandment was that Israel would have no other gods before God, but embrace God as their God and remove all idols and worship the God who has spoken to them. And there they were always so prone to wander away from God. And God let that history continue until the Jews now were cast out of their land. And there they were in Babylon. And God gave them a prophet, Ezekiel. And here they were at the bottom, despairing. And now the great promise comes right out of this state where Israel sat there in Babylon, exiled from the land with a heart of stone. That means a heart that is cold and dead, unfeeling toward God. God says, this is where I'm going to pick my project up. And people need an inner transformation. That heart has to be made a heart of flesh in the sense, a true living heart of human nature that feels, that is sensitive to God, alive to God, that they might rise and live for God in the land. Now, having that as a focal point as to what really is at stake in this great revival, let's get a vivid and graphic vision of this work of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 37. First of all, we get the vision, and then we get the interpretation. So let's just read the vision in the first 10 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now we get the explanation in verses 11 to 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, what we're going to do this morning is simply profile or trace the work of the Holy Spirit in this great work of regeneration, of making a dead people alive. And it really begins with the people in the valley of dry bones and very dry bones. That's where God begins. You'll notice that he takes the prophet, he brings him by the Spirit into this valley. And he gets the prophet, first of all, to take in the scene. There were very many bones, and they were very dry. The emphasis is on very dry. These bones, there was nothing fresh left. There was nothing of life. They were so dry that you looked at them, and there was no sign of even past life, and therefore nothing to point to life. It was hopeless. And the prophet had to take that in. In verse 11 in the interpretation, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The prophet could inspect and realize there's no hope, no promise of life here. It is completely dead. That echoed the sigh, the despair of the people, that they saw themselves as bones that are dried up. And that means their hope is lost. We are cut off. So let's begin with the feeling of the people of Israel. You know, they had rebelled against God. And while their bones were together and they had their flesh, their heart was a heart of stone. And in their strength, they just wandered away from God. And when God spoke to them by the prophets, they wouldn't listen. And when God brought the chastening rod down on them, as it were, gave them a spanking to correct them, they wouldn't be corrected. Their heart was stubborn. Eventually, the word of the prophet was fulfilled, and they now were taken off into exile. Now they were removed from the land, from the temple, from that relationship with God in which they lived, in which they sinned and rebelled, in which they still kind of were alive. But after the word of the Lord took over, they responded to God, not with faith, trusting in the Lord to make them alive again, but with despair, saying, it's hopeless, it's all over, we're cut off. And the prophet in the vision had to see that for himself. Now, let's begin talking about the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit begin with us? Because the Holy Spirit is the presence and the power of God, sent forth from God like the breath of God, full of the personality, the life of God, his very presence in person. But as we see in Genesis 1, verse 2, where he's introduced, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, it was a chaos. There was no power of evolution, no power of self-creation in matter. Christians, remember that. The world wants to trick you to believe that matter and flesh has the power of self-creation. It's the old pagan myth that the pagans always saw matter full of spirit and the crazy gods came out of it in their chaos. And the theory of evolution gives us the same worldview, that matter has itself the energy to self-create in life, and out comes such craziness as you see in Hollywood, into entertainment and in politics and throughout our whole civilization. And the first verse of the Bible says, nonsense. The only potential of power to create was the Spirit hovered over the abyss. That's the Spirit's first work, to take up the stuff, material creation, even in us, in our chaos and confusion and hopelessness, letting us sit there who knows how long until it's really proven. No matter how much time, even millions of years, I'll tell you what, an Adam would never evolve into a human being. And the Spirit's waiting. For what? Then God said, God spoke. And why does God's work become realized? Because of the Spirit's presence brooding over his creation. Now you see, God in his ways is always the same. There's the signature of God in all that he does. You know, when it comes to Israel, God took mankind in flesh, but left the sin nature within. God let it run its course. And all of a sudden, Israel corresponds to the original state of the earth before God acted in creating there. And we see them in this valley of dry bones, and it's hopeless. And God often lets his people and lets people sit until they feel it, until they realize it. That's always where our own ways are going to end, in this weakness and collapse. And that's where God begins. And I think we as Christians need to realize this. And especially, let's say, with Christian families, you raise your children, they're sanctified by the Spirit through the faith of the parents. And if you pray for your kids, you hover over them. It's the Spirit of God through you hovering over your children. Praise the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to discover they're a valley of dry bones too. For all the goodness that you give, like Israel, they rebel, they turn, and in the end, even your little beloved boy and girl is going to have to be there before God and feel the deadness. God will never work on the basis of our natural optimism. He'll always bring us to the final pessimism that we give up on ourselves and on human nature. The conviction of sin, that we begin to feel the weight and the burden of it. And this is where we now are delivered over to the Spirit's mighty work. And by the way, you parents are a little bit like Ezekiel. You're alive, and you have the word of the Lord. And God, believe me, is going to bring you to a vision of your children where you despair of them ever being born again, where you despair of anything good coming out of them, and you finally discover, Lord, these bones are very dry. And God will say, do you think these bones can live? Quite frankly, Mom, that's not your business, it's God's. I like Ezekiel's answer, Lord, you know. How can a man make another person alive and regenerate him? As Jesus said, what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And you know, we come to that point where we say, Lord, how are my children ever going to be made alive? It's a divine secret. But God does not disengage you, like he did not dismiss the prophet and say, okay, if you don't know, then hike off to a mountain and leave it up to me. No, God says, now I want you to prophesy over these bones. Because God works through his word. Remember in Genesis 1, there was the chaos. There was a spirit hovering, but nothing was happening until the word of the Lord was given, let there be light. Then the Spirit came into action and there was light. And progressively through the 6 days of creation, we see that God speaks. And it was, the earth brings it forth until the crowning creation, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And it happened by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you see, God again will never change his ways. So when he took up Israel, and there Israel was lying in its death state, spiritual death state, God once again has the power by the Spirit, but the Spirit is going to work with the word of the Lord. And because God made man in his image, which we have seen, means that man is God's representative. This work God will only do through man, because God created man to be his representative in creation. Nobody gets saved but through human instrumentality. Even if it is reading the Bible, think of the thousands of hands that were involved to deliver that word from the point of revelation to you so that you can read it. It's just the way God engages us, you see. And so God says, I need a human being, son of man, son of Adam, a real human being, prophesy, speak the word of the Lord over this death scene. And again, I just want to bring it home to us. Nobody gets saved in this valley of dry bones today without the word of the Lord. And God's preference is to use the living word of Christians, witnesses, actually speaking. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, but you have to receive power from on high to do it. It's the word in the spirit. Again, I'm going to apply to us, even with our children, our grandchildren, because God sanctifies those children through the faith of the parents. God wants the parents to give the word of the Lord over the spiritual deadness of their children. And I think this is one of the highest honors that a parent can have, that God used the parent who brought them into this world to end up in the valley of dry bones to give the word of the Lord by which the children are born again. God uses the church. God uses Sunday school teachers. God uses his word. And so the first thing is, you know, when we kind of look at the situation and say it's dry, it's very dry, it's hopeless. Lord, we can't figure this out. Lord, you know, it's up to you. People despair of themselves. I'm going to just encourage your parents, because I've gone through this. Sometimes your children will so despair of themselves that while intellectually they know that the gospel is correct, they throw themselves away because internally they just cannot get themselves even to submitting properly, consistently to the discipline of the parents, never mind to the Lord. Despair can set in. And we can be afraid and we can freak over that, when in actual fact, it's part of God's work to bring us to despair. That is the moment in which the word of the Lord is to be spoken over the dry bones. I'm going to encourage you, when people give up on themselves, that is God's glorious moment to give the word of the Lord. So the prophet now has to prophesy. I just want to point something out to you. The work is done in two stages. First of all, he has to speak to the bones. And then there's the rattling sound as the bones come together. You now have these skeletons. And then the sinews and the flesh and the skin. And now it looks like a dead army, that all the soldiers are corpses. This is a work of God. They're formed in bodies, but there's no breath in them. They still are dead. And then a second word has to be given, prophesying to the breath, which is really the Spirit of God, the life breath of God. And then the wind blows, the Spirit blows and infuses the life within them, and they all rise and stand on their feet as a mighty army. It's quite a vivid scene, but this is not simply for entertainment, for vividness, so that we can sing them bones, them dry bones, and, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what this is about. This is code. This is how the Spirit works. And you might say, what do you mean? Well, let's go back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing he did was he created the earth as a chaos. It's not alive. There's no life in it. There's not even the order within it for life. And then God begins to form. The first 3 days are days of formation. Spheres, light and darkness, heaven above, water below, land and sea. It's the form for life. And then God begins to speak life into it. Animal life, human life, and it becomes a living earth. Okay, let's go to Genesis 2. Now we see God forming man. What does he do? He doesn't blow spirit and it floats around like a ghost, looking for who? No, he forms Adam's body from the dust of the ground. And there it is, a fully formed human body with no life. And then God breathes into his nostrils the spirit of life, and Adam comes to life. And he rises, and he works within his world. What does that mean for the Spirit's work in making the spiritually dead alive? I'm just going to give you one window. Take Jesus and the disciples. The first thing he did was he chose 12, which corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. His disciples now are going to be the new body of his people that will correspond and even replace the 12 tribes of Israel that were dead. He was crafting his new Israel out of the old dead one. But you'll notice throughout the gospel story, they never got it. They were always bungling about. And when he died, they scattered. And when he appeared, they didn't even believe. And then the risen Lord now really begins his work. And for 40 days, what does he do? He simply changes their mind. He is transforming the way they think. He is gathering them together. They are really undergoing a change, the formation of the way they think, which is going to be the formation of the way they're going to live. But they still lack something. They need the Spirit to activate that all within with power so they can, as it were, go forth as his army of witnesses. Now, you see, this actually is the way the Spirit works today. And I'm just going to now move in on children, and then I'll illustrate it with even adults who become saved. Getting saved, being born again, happens in two stages. The first is the informing stage, in which a person begins to hear the Bible stories, hear the gospel. Then, of course, the people realize that what I'm learning, even your children, about Jesus, about the Bible, is not really what I naturally see or am. And there's this contradiction between your little body of children here, your little brood, and the information you're given. But you don't stop because you keep giving them the information. Externally, you are shaping and forming the way they think and even the way they externally live. And when they begin to be more mature children, they're all conforming and forming, and it's all really valuable. This is a divine mandate, and that is we have to raise our children. We have to give form to these bundles of chaotic flesh. And yet every parent will realize conforming to a Christian household and Christian discipline does not amount to being born again. Having earthly life formed in the form and shape of a godly life, of a Christian life, can make a Pharisee, can be really deadly. It doesn't make a child of God with eternal life. And then after you have raised your children, and you know, there's a relative success, and people are saying, oh, you got a nice family, you got really nice kids. Of course, parents all realize if you only knew the inside story. And that's what you're doing in raising your kids. That's what God did in the history of Israel. He was forming the vessel. And believe me, for us as human beings to be formed with the shape, to be filled by the Spirit, I mean, it involves a lot of aspects, because that Spirit, after all, is infinite. Eternal life is great. And you know, I really think that we need to learn from Scripture here. God began with man in the flesh. God began with Israel in the flesh. God was working through all the failures and everything with Israel on the wheel, forming the vessel in which the Holy Spirit in his fullness could be poured. And quite frankly, if you didn't have the Old Testament, and if you didn't have that shape of godliness worked out in the rough and tumble of life, the New Testament could have never happened. You know, the same is true with parents raising their kids. You are raising your children in a Christian form. And take courage, even through the failures, when you discover the form is looking empty. Don't give up on the formation work, because the form is there and it needs to be filled. And that's the beauty of being raised in a Christian home, that often the repentance is more inward than outward. I was actually a very good Christian kid. My dad was really worried about me, and he confessed it to me on his deathbed. He says, George, you were such a good kid. I was worried about you, because my dad couldn't believe that a child could grow up properly and parents have discharged their duty without getting spankings. I mean, Dad read that from Scripture. Kids need spankings. But he said, I never found a reason to spank you. And then I had an eye opener. I remember this one bizarre spanking I got. It was my birthday. And as a stupid kid, I was too excited. And, you know, we were in this old wooden structure house and we lived in the attic. And I was so excited, I jumped up and it went boom. And my dad was sitting below the boom and he runs up like a terror and says, who boomed? And they all pointed to me and gave me a spanking. And I wondered, why did you spank me for it? And finally on his deathbed, he told me, because he had to find a reason to spank me, because kids need spankings. Okay, I think that's a humorous story. It was good for me. I had to learn a lesson here, I guess. Dads need to sometimes feel that they've just done their job. No, I never did that with my kids. But the point being, I was a good kid, which made it kind of difficult for me to get saved. Because outwardly, when I got saved, there was no difference. I knew how to behave as a Christian. I mean, that's where I differed from my brothers and sisters. My mom said, even from the womb, I'd always sit to the side and all the kids would be scrapping and playing and I'd just watch. And I used to watch as a kid for how to stay out of trouble. And I figured it out, and I sometimes wondered, why don't my brothers and sisters not figure this one out? You can easily avoid a spanking here. Just figure out what you get spankings for and don't do it. And I just had that about me, which made me, in a way, a picture-perfect Christian kid. But I was dead internally. And I knew it not from measuring myself against the discipline of the house, but watching my mother. She was the only one who had a heartthrob and lived in fellowship with God. And I knew I could appease Dad and measure up to him, but I felt the distance between my mom, who lived with God, and I just realized I don't have that. That's the only thing that convicted me as a kid. I was a good performer, and the Spirit caught me on that, and I had to be born again. And he convicted me of using my external Christianity only to manipulate salvation and secure from people the assurance that I'm saved when I had to stand before God. So the only difference was I was made alive inwardly. A goody-two-shoes kid raised is a blessing, but that kid has a need, still needs to be inwardly filled with a life. The parents can do the outward formation. Their hands can be like the hands of the potter, as it were, used by God to create the pot. But parents, you can't breathe the Spirit into the pot. And that's where you have to give the word to the dry bones or to the pot. This is the way it's got to be shaped. That's the shape of Christian life. But how can you give the word to the Spirit? Oh, Spirit, breathe on my child. Have you ever wondered? Now, you can't preach at the Spirit. You give the word to your kids by giving them the word of discipline, the word of preaching even or whatever, but you can't preach to the Spirit. You've only done your job in raising your kids when finally you might stop talking to the kids. You've done enough to discipline them, and you start talking to the Lord. Kids, it's great to see them there with a full body of flesh, but how sad, they're still dead. Oh, Lord, if the Spirit doesn't move, this is hopeless. You see that? And you know, this is true also of leading people to the Lord. By the grace of God, I've led quite a number of people to Jesus, and it's always one of those beautiful, what I call midwifing experiences. If you're there to bring the baby into the world, it's exciting. One thing I've noticed, everybody who gets born again has a prehistory of formation. There's this fella, and he was coming to church because he was delivering his daughter to Sunday school. And every time I would preach in those good old days, the preacher always had to stand in the door and shake everybody's hand. We've given that up. That was actually not bad, because if you were a sensitive preacher, you could pick people out of the crowd. He always came back, and I noticed with the sparkle in his eye and the squeeze of his handshake, Spirit's working in that guy. And so one day I said, "Do you want to come over for lunch?" "Oh, yeah." And so I said, "What's your story? I've noticed you've been coming." And he told me that he was with his working buddies at a party in the midsummer, and they were all drinking and doing all that stuff. He just had to get out and breathe some fresh air. He laid on the lawn in his backyard, and he saw the stars, and he was hit with the glory of God. And he said, "From that day, I got up, and I knew there was a God." I said, "Did it change your life in terms of, you know, guys, pornography, drinking, all that kind of stuff with labor types?" He says, "No, I just went back, but there was one difference. Still living the same old way, I knew there was a God." He was haunted, as it were, by that reality. Then he said, "My daughter got an invitation to Sunday school. I thought I'd take her." And he says, "I'm sitting there listening. I know there's a God, but it's not really sinking in." So I said, "You know what you need? You need someone to sit down with you and give you the roadmap into eternal life." "Oh," he said, "I'd love it." So I says, "I'll do it." And I took him through Romans, the conviction of sin, the total deadness, the rough road of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. The condemnation of the law, the hopelessness of the dry bones. And he was walking down the alley with me. And before I gave him the gospel, I said, "Do you see yourself as Romans presents you? Totally dead, a total sinner against God." He says, "Yes." I says, "Okay, I can give you the good news." And he got born again, beautifully, gloriously. Why am I telling you this? Because it's true. Do you realize that everybody who gets saved, or the vast majority, have to have at least 4 significant encounters with Christians before the Spirit blows the life into them? There's a lot of formation that happens. And for some Christians, it's a 20-year journey, a lifelong journey. One thing I'd like to point out to you, when it comes
to seeing a person saved. You're not starting a conversation with the person. You're stepping into a conversation that's been going on between that person and God. And you are giving the word over the dry bones, giving the formation of the form of the image of God, and then giving the word in prayer to the Spirit to blow and breathe life into the person. It's an awesome experience. And I believe that every Christian is engaged in this, and especially if you have children, you are first in line to speak to these dry bones, to give them the formation of that true humanity that God wants to regenerate, because we're pretty wrecked up as far as the image of God is, and it needs to be straightened out. Or if you deal with adults, you still have to speak where finally they realize the deadness, but they're open to God. Give the formation of repentance, the changing of the mind. And then within that, give the word of faith with the faith that the Spirit of God would breathe life into these dry bones. Now what happens? They become alive. They stand up. Whoa! But you know what? I like the last word. Like an exceedingly great army. Ready for the march. Ready for the fight. Ready for the action. Now this is sometimes where we miss out on it. Wow, someone got saved. Let's leave them there. No, do you realize that when a mother goes into the maternity ward to have the child, and it's very exciting, you have to bring the child home to raise the child. You know, the same is true of being born again. We're made alive to join the people of God, to be discipled for action. Only in that is the real wonder brought to the view of the world, how God is raising people from the dead, to be alive, to be active. Now the end is, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. What is the goal of regeneration, this work of the Spirit to make us alive? We might say eternal life, going to heaven. The first right, the second is probably wrong. The Spirit never regenerated you so you would go to heaven. Because heaven wasn't created for you. It was created for angels. It's the world of spirits. If you die and go to heaven, your salvation is still outstanding. You're waiting for resurrection. And you only get the resurrection body as Jesus comes into the clouds. And that is from the heaven of spirits back into the heaven of this creation to reign with him. The Bible's very clear on this. God made us spirit, soul, and body. And our destiny is to have a body fully conformed to Christ. So your hope is not where you're going. Your hope is, what are you becoming? Christ-like. And because it is always a hope for your spirit, soul, and body, what are you becoming in God's creation, a physical creation? The Spirit of God gives us eternal life. It's eternal life, the fountain of life in a body, to be lived out in the body. And as we enter the kingdom, we are entering into resurrection life. And the full glory of that work will be displayed in the new creation, which is the creation God builds out of the old one. But it's not just each individual, but all the people together are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, again, is corporate. His members are on earth. They do his work on earth. And this is what it means to be born again, is to have the life within, but then also to have that life that connects us in faith and love with all those who share that life. And I believe it's one of the marks of the Holy Spirit that we have a homing instinct toward the church. Because I'm going to tell you, heaven is not your eternal home. It is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the glorified church. So get used to it. On earth, you're getting prepared to be in church forever. What's God's goal? Not to sit in heaven among angels. He's going to leave that. God wants his throne in the New Jerusalem. God wants to go to church. Because God is the God who wants to meet with his people. It's like, Dad, what is your goal? Not the office. You're going to retire from there. Not your clubs and not your work. Come home, Dad, because this is where your life is. You've got wife and kids. You see what I'm saying? And this is God. And I'm just emphasizing this, that this work of the Holy Spirit is not an individualistic thing. And that is a spirit in me only, but rather, it is the Spirit in me, connecting me right from within with his people. And the faith I have within is a love that is going to make me bond with people. I really think that people who can live for decades without any draw to enter fellowship are in serious trouble. And there's a question mark over whether they even have the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, but church sucks. Sister Helen, look at her. She drives me nuts. Brother so-and-so, he's a legalist. He's breathing on my neck. Blah, blah, blah. Well, listen, why do you think that God's people have to rise to be an army? You're not going to fight in heaven or in the heavenly Jerusalem. No, there's still work and conquest to be done. And that's why the last word to people in the church is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the promise is given always to him who overcomes. The word is Nike. It's a Greek word for overcoming or victory or conquering. Where do you conquer? In church. The devil's trying to get in. Jesus said, I'm building my church by the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's Jesus' first statement on the church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Got to think of the church being built right there at the gates of hell. And believe me, all the powers of Hades want to defeat the church. The local church is not a finished house where we can walk in and say, where's my lazy boy? And give me the remote control on the worship and the preacher. And this is my comfort zone. No, you know what? It's a house under construction. And as we're building it up, the environment wants to destroy the project. God needs an army. And that's why the Spirit is in us, to give us that life, to stand and to fight for God. And I'm going to tell you, the only reason why we're here today is for 2,000 years, there were Christians that overcame the pressures of Caesars, thrown to the lions, tied at the stake and burnt, thrown into waters and drowned, but they testified and the Spirit worked through it. There were Christians who endured through carnality, laziness, lameness in churches, and they overcame by having a vital Christianity. There were Christians who overcame depression. They overcame politics in the church, within and without, and all these things. And I believe that when we're finally in the heavenly Jerusalem, it's going to be a huge victory celebration of God's mighty army. And we'll all be there because we have conquered and we can add a story to the glory of God's victory and grace. What do you think of that? And so that brings us to the first work of the Holy Spirit. The first point of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. So here we are. Now we're going to go to the communion. You know, this has to be connected with sacrifice because I'm going to see how John the Baptist took the theme of Ezekiel up in John 1. John 1, 32 to 35. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, John the Baptist is drawing on the Old Testament prophecies about the outpouring of the Spirit. And Ezekiel is a major source for this theme. He is now seeing Jesus on whom the Spirit descended like a dove. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord who's going to carry out this great work of the Lord and pour out the Spirit on the Valley of Dry Bones. Beautiful. But the next verse says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. You see, he learned from the epiphany at baptism that he's the Son of God, because the Spirit descended on him, he's the Christ. And God said, this is my beloved Son. But you know where he learned that he's the Lamb of God? The fact that this one gave himself over to be baptized, to identify with repentant sinners, and to carry the load, to be the sinless one who has to carry the load of the sin of all who repent. Now, John the evangelist never forgot that note. And this is his climax of the crucifixion scene, John 19, 33 to 35. But when they had come to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. From the dead body of Jesus, blood flowed for the forgiveness of sin. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus used water as the metaphor of the Holy Spirit. And what he is really saying, the blood for forgiveness flowed from his sacrifice, and the Spirit to give us eternal life flows from his sacrifice over his blood. Isn't that beautiful? And this is truth, not just factual. This is deep, profound truth. And so now we go to the communion on this Pentecost Sunday. And again, while we've learned of the Spirit, I'm going to tell you something.
The Spirit is only given out of the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's never given as mere power. He's always given with the blood to forgive sin, to reconcile to God, because he's the Holy Spirit. And only as we reconnect with Christ in his sacrifice can we be renewed and refreshed in the gift of this awesome work of the Holy Spirit. And so God bless this communion to us. Amen.